We're in Daniel chapter 9, where the whole ball of wax is kind of revealed to Daniel, what God is doing. And all of this came because Daniel read, he was reading Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, who's really his contemporary. He passed away before Daniel did, but he wrote when Daniel was a very young man. And Daniel had his words written down, and he was reading them. And it led him to pray. Now, the enduring theme throughout Daniel is this. Despite appearances, God is still in control, and he will bring about his purposes. The appearances for the Jewish people were not good. They were in captivity. They were away, deported from Jerusalem. The temple was gone. Their sense of security, frankly, their sense of pride, the temple. God can never leave us because this is his presence, despite the fact that God was clear that the temple could not contain him. It had become a religious superstition for the Jewish people in Jerusalem. As long as the temple's up, we're cool, we're good. Well, God made it known to them that no, this is not about religion or superstition or ritual. This is about me and you and our relationship together, and you violated it. You violated the covenant. The temple is going to go, and it went. Now, again, to put it in perspective for us, it would be like losing the Capitol, White House, all of the stuff of America, gone, and us taken away to other countries. That was the trauma that the Jews were dealing with during these 70 years. But the message was that God, despite the fact they were undergoing discipline, had not abandoned them. He was still God. He was going to be faithful to them. And so as we make our way through all of this that we're going through in our day and the things that are happening at breakneck speed around us that are causing confusion, that are causing a sense of hopelessness, that are causing despair even in some cases. And you know, you've been part of the conversations, oh, how bad things are getting. And I have too, because they are. But in the midst of all of that, we have a God who, despite appearances, is in control of things. We can take great comfort in that, but also, because he has things under control, we can serve him with all of our hearts, with great confidence. All right, so here's what we're, pray for me, here's what we're going to do today. Daniel's prayer is interrupted by God. How would you like that to happen to you? Through the angel Gabriel, Daniel is given insight into God's purposes until the end of time and the role of Israel in it. Purpose today is to identify the remarkable nature of the prophecy given to Daniel and encourage all of us about the remarkable nature of our God. He is truly worthy of our trust. Okay, so as it opens up, here's the first point today. Bible study leads to heartfelt confession. What does the Apostle Paul say about knowledge in and of itself? We know that knowledge does what? Puffs up, makes arrogant. But love edifies. Very often in our Bible studies, we get a lot of knowledge, and we need that. If we're going to do everything that Jesus told us to do, right? We need to know what he told us to do. We need to understand how God has commanded us and what he wants for, what he expects from us, and therefore we study the scriptures. We should know. But beyond that, we should act. And as Daniel read the prophecy from Isaiah or from Jeremiah, it led him not to have a sense of, hey, I know more than everybody else. I know what's happening. In 70 years, we're going to get to go back to Jerusalem. Rather than take that attitude, it led him to this heartfelt confession. By the way, I hope you noticed that Daniel chapter 9 is dominated not by the prophecy, although that's certainly there, but it's dominated by the prayer. That's the most space, 19 verses of this chapter. So Bible study leads Daniel not to a sense of arrogance and a sense of one-upmanship, but to confession. Here's what it says, the first few verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. I don't know how you feel when you read how Daniel prayed and how others in Scripture pray, but I feel like a rank amateur when I read this into how I pray. Daniel was not putting on sackcloth and ashes for show. Yes, it was something that they did, but his heart was broken. And this is how he expressed it to his God. He understood that they were in the predicament they were in the first place because they had turned aside from God. This did not lead to a sense of arrogance or pride. Hey, we're the Jews, we're better than everybody else. That had long since been departed from his heart. He understood that even though he had this promise from God that it was going to be 70 years of captivity and then they were going to get to go back, he did not presume upon God. He understood there must be some spiritual conditions met here. There was a reason that they were humiliated and had to go into Babylon. So he was reading Jeremiah. Namely, he was reading Jeremiah 25, probably verses 11 through 13, and also Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Here's what it says there. I don't have it up here. You can listen. Jeremiah 29:10 says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you." Now that word visit is important. We're going to see Jesus say that word in Matthew. "I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So he understood it was going to be 70 years. Now the question in Daniel's mind, I'm sure, is when did the 70 years begin? There are three possibilities that I see historically. The first is 605 BC. That's when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, some of the leaders and rulers, the best and brightest of Jerusalem, were deported by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. That was the first deportation. Could be that year. There was another year, 597, when a lot of others were deported into Babylon. And finally, it could be 586, when a whole ball of wax came down. The Babylonians had had enough of these troubling Jews, and so they came in, and the first temple, the magnificent temple that was built by Solomon, was leveled. All of their security, all of their sense of national unity was obliterated. Could have been that year. I believe in Daniel's mind, and again, I have to kind of read between the lines here, but I think what led to Daniel's prayer of confession, the intensity of it, was that he was pleading, "God, please let it be 605 and not 586. We're talking a difference of, what, almost 20 years. God, please let it be that. So he begins, and so this information leads him to pray, and again, it's a lengthy prayer, and it's confession, and you probably, again, as you heard Summer read, Daniel's going over and over and over. If we want to put it this way, Lord, we've sinned in every possible way. The words that are used here, we have sinned, it means we've missed the mark. We've missed the mark continually. We've done wrong. That means we've distorted. We've acted perversely. We've acted wickedly. In other words, we've done things we know they're wrong, and we've done them anyway. We've rebelled. We've defied authority. We didn't care about your authority. We have not listened to the prophets. In other words, we're doubly guilty. First, we did the bad things. We didn't do the good things. And then the prophets came and warned and said, hey, you're messing up. And we blew them off. We killed them. We're doubly guilty. First we had the offense, and then we continued after we were warned. Time and time and time again. And then in verse 7 he says, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all of Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. Then verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. So Daniel contrasts his people from God. God is righteous. In other words, he's right in everything that he does. They are filled with open shame because they have not followed and obeyed him. The covenant of Moses was clear. You do this and I'm going to bless you. You don't do this and you're going to face some pretty dire consequences as a result. The Mosaic covenant had been broken time and time again. It had been obliterated. And then he says this, as it is written in verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Just read Deuteronomy and you'll see them all. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight into your truth. In other words, we've been warned not only by the prophets, but Moses told us long ago, this is how it would be. So after a lengthy confession, he finally gets to his request at the end, verse 17. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This was a great example of throwing himself at the mercy of the court. Lord, we don't deserve the kindness that I'm asking for right now. But may I remind you with all due respect that it's not just our reputation, but it's yours. We bear your name. Please, for your name, for your sake, restore us. Restore us. The whole motivation on Daniel's heart was not for his honor, but for the honor of God. All great men and women of God have had this on their heart greater than anything else. Lord, we want your honor to be raised up. We want what we do to represent you well. What we have to offer our communities right now around us is something that they don't have. We offer hope. We offer love. So I was talking with some of my brothers about all the situations surrounding us this week as I visited with them on my whirlwind trip to Kansas that I took. Did I tell you that? I went to Kansas to my uncle's funeral on Friday and came back last night. So if I'm a little punchy, that's why. It was a whirlwind. So four of my brothers were there, including me. And so we're talking about how bad things are. And as we're complaining and whining and doing the stuff that Americans do, it dawned on us as we were thinking about my uncle and everything that he did and stuff he had to go through in Guinea-Bissau and the deep respect he had for the people that he went there to minister to, even allowing leadership to take place that did not involve him. He was a great servant leader. That we had the completely wrong perspective. We have an opportunity in this time and in this place. We get to stand out against a dark background to offer the hope and, frankly, to love our enemies as Jesus told us to do. Imagine that, if we're all talking about how to do that rather than complaining. That's the opportunity before us we should see. Why? Because it's God's honor at stake, not ours. It's God's honor. So, as Daniel is praying, God did something that I've only experienced a couple times in my life. He interrupts him. A divine interruption. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, in case you didn't notice, Daniel writes, I was doing all of this, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. For you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. That little phrase, for you are greatly loved, we shouldn't just run over that. Daniel is given this unbelievable vision. By the way, who wrote the book of Revelation? The Apocalypse? John the Apostle? What is John's favorite designation for himself in his gospel? The one who Jesus loved. Now, again, we know we're all loved, but God's motivation at giving Daniel this information was not just passed along, but because he loved Daniel. Daniel had been a faithful servant in adverse circumstances for years now. He had run the course well. He had lived his life well. And God responded to that. The key elements here is immediate response to Daniel's prayer. Daniel was still praying when this happened. Gabriel showed up, the same Gabriel who had showed up before. Daniel calls him the man, but the note that he was flying, we can assume he's a little bit more than a man here. Evening sacrifice, now that's interesting. There hadn't been any evening sacrifices in Jerusalem for about 70 years now. And yet Daniel still had this so much, and he was a teenager when he came, so he still notes that it was time of the evening. In other words, when we normally in Jerusalem would have been offering sacrifices in the evening, this is when Gabriel came to me, the evening sacrifice. It's interesting. Purpose of the visit is to give wisdom and understanding, to let you know God's plan. Now, as we get into this, and I don't have time to go through all the details, but wisdom and understanding. Gabriel expected Daniel to understand what he was going to say. He did. He wasn't just blowing smoke and saying, this is all symbolic and therefore maybe you can understand. He said, I want you to understand this. I came so that you'd have wisdom and understanding because he was greatly loved. So, it says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. Even before you started to unwrap or unpack the whole confession, as soon as you open your mouth, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Wouldn't you love to see behind the scenes just for a second? And we get some glimpses here in Daniel and another prophetic passage. There's a lot going on behind the scenes. Man, if we could see it and experience. But this is what Gabriel tells him. There's stuff happening here. So God acted even before Daniel had finished his prayer. As soon as he started the word went out. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I pray, I'm feeling like nothing's happening. I feel like Curly of the Three Stooges. I'm trying to think, but nothing happens. I'm trying to pray, but nothing happens. We can be assured that when we pray, God's paying attention. We don't have to go through all kinds of gymnastics to get his attention. Jesus made that pretty clear. Don't pray like pagans do, thinking that through the repetition of your words, you're going to be able to get my attention. I'm listening. I'm your father. I'm here. What kind of a father blows his kids off when they come to talk to him? Unfortunately, I probably did that when my girls, when they were younger, would come and talk, and I'm busy. I'm busy. God's never too busy. Never. soon as Daniel started praying, actually even before, stuff went out. You're greatly loved. Prophetic information is given because God loved him. And prophetic information is given primarily in Scripture, not so that we can be arrogant and feel like we know something that everybody else doesn't know, but it is given almost always. In fact, I can't think of an exception. It is given to people who are living in situations of either difficulty or persecution to encourage them. Book of Revelation is clearly that. When Paul talks about any prophetic things in his letters, it's because the people he's writing to are going through hell. And the intent is to encourage them. And the intent here is to encourage us. So, the prophecy, I believe, is addressed to Israel. Now, that doesn't mean it's not for us too, but primarily, it's addressed to Israel. Why do I think that? Well, because of what it says. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Your people, Daniel was Jewish, so your people and your holy city. So Jewish people and Jerusalem. The prophecy concerns Israel. It's about your people, your holy city. This is a direct answer to what Daniel had been praying about. For your city and your people are called by your name. And so God says, okay, I'm going to tell you about your city and your people. And I'm going to give you probably more information than you want. In fact, I'm not just going to talk about what's coming up soon, but what's coming up way down the line. I don't have time to get into detail here, but in my opinion, it is difficult to connect the church with Israel in this instance. I believe there's a specificity to Israel here in the prophecy of Daniel 9. Is like the chapter that unlocks a whole lot of other stuff in Scripture, including the book of Revelation, including some of the prophecies in Ezekiel and Zechariah that we don't have time to get into this morning. But it lays a framework, and Israel is at the heart of it. Now, again, does that mean we don't have anything to learn? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Does it mean that we shouldn't take notice? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean, at least in the opinion of this humble pastor, that the focus is on Israel because that's what Daniel was praying about, and that seems to be what the prophecy is talking about later on. Now again, I hold that humbly because there are some really smart, good Christians who disagree with that. But that's the position I have taken. Nothing else truly makes sense to me. And it relates to Daniel's prayer that the deliverance from bondage would begin now rather than in the next few years. God's response shows concern for a more distant answer that would deliver them from bondage and to sin, which was the cause of their captivity to begin with. There would be a final release from earthly persecution at the second coming of Messiah. In other words, Gabriel brings Daniel news he wasn't expecting and I'm sure did not fully understand. And in typical prophetic and apocalyptic style, much is said, but some stuff is left out. All right, so God's purposes are revealed. So now that Daniel's confessed, Gabriel showed up. Daniel, I'm going to give you wisdom and understanding. Now here it is. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Okay, 70 weeks. When you're in the world of prophecy, this is the Holy Grail, all right? 70 weeks. What does it mean? Who does it apply to? What's going on? 70 weeks would be better translated from the Hebrew 77s. It is understood to be 70 sets of seven something. So the question is it 70 sets of 7 years? Is it 70 sets of 7 days, weeks, or months? Which is it? Because of reasons I don't have time to get into this morning, I believe it's years. Additionally, it says the prophecy is decreed or determined. The literal verb is that it's cut off, as in something that has been cut out of the whole. The idea is that God has cut out these 77s, which I believe is 490 years, from the rest of history in order to accomplish the purposes that he relates right now. So in other words, if I can put it this way, Daniel, 490 years are determined, God has cut them out of history to fulfill these purposes. What are the purposes? Well, they're clearly spelled out here. Purposes are these. Well, before I go there, let me just briefly tell you some of the different understandings of this, all right? Just in fairness to other, there's a late date view of this. In other words, there are scholars who believe the 70 weeks begins at the destruction of Jerusalem and ends with Babylon's defeat by Cyrus in 539 because they believe Daniel wrote after the fact. They believe he wrote in the 200 BCs. And actually, it wasn't Daniel, it was somebody else. There's the preterist or amillennial view. And again, some really smart people hold this view. Some very godly smart people hold this view. The initial 7 weeks prior to the first year of Cyrus, 539, it started then to the completion of the work of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then the next 62 weeks in the prophecy until the time of Christ. In other words, everything was fulfilled by the time of Christ in this, in that viewpoint. And it came to its conclusion with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So in other words, there's nothing future to us from that viewpoint. The completely symbolic view, and I guess I could summarize this by saying it's all symbolic. We don't know what the heck it means. I don't want to be disrespectful, but that's kind of what they do with it. So then the intent would be, well, let's look at, you know, the symbols that God wants to give us and what we ought to do with it. And then there's the premillennial view, and this is the view that I espouse. It sees God's response to Daniel's prayer as going beyond the return of the people to Jerusalem under Cyrus and points to a time when sin would finally be crushed, and that's the first 483 years. And then it jumps forward to the final end of earthly oppression at the second coming of Christ, the final 7 years. Therefore, the numbers denote literal times, but remain mysterious because of an unseen time gap in that. All right, so the 70 weeks describe a literal 490-year period. First, deliverance from sin is accomplished after 483 years measured from the time. So let's go on. I'm getting confused. And if I'm confused, you got to really be confused. Because I think I explain this as we go on. So Daniel had been praying a great prayer of repentance on behalf of his people, and he'd asked that God's face would once again shine upon Jerusalem. And God answers him, Daniel, I have cut off 490 years for 6 very specific purposes. And here they are. The purposes are organized into 2 categories. First, the negative purposes, and then the positive ones. So the first group, the negative, to finish the transgression or to restrain sin would be a better way to say it. To restrain sin. That's the first purpose. The second purpose, put an end to sins, to do away with them. Again, they were in captivity because of what? What did Daniel say over and over again? We've sinned, we've sinned, we've sinned. God is telling Daniel, I'm going to cure not just the symptom, but the cause. I am going to cure humanity. And the problem is the sin that infects all of us. I'm going to do away with it. I'm going to cure you. If we would have figured this out as human beings, we would have figured it out by now, wouldn't we? All of our attempts to create a society that is what we all feel we want have fallen upon failure. The answer is not government. Government here in Daniel is usually oppressive. Or as C.S. Lewis said, when God ceases to be the ultimate source of the ultimate authority, man becomes the ultimate authority. And what that usually means is some men get to tell other men what to do, and that is tyranny. And that's kind of how humanity, that's what we default to tyranny after tyranny. That's the message of Daniel. Look at all of this. Man's eyes, it's great kingdoms. God's eyes, it's beastly. All right. It leads to the coming of Christ to be the sin bearer, to atone for iniquity. So clearly the reference is to the sacrifice of Jesus, to atone, and that's how I'm going to obliterate sin. I'm going to atone for it through this one that he calls the Messiah Prince. Now, the second group, those are the negatives. The second group is this, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So with sin being obliterated, now we can bring in something good, everlasting righteousness. What we all want, God's going to do it. Righteousness is the opposite of sin. With atonement, it can now come in. Israel's history has been one of sin, repentance. Please, God, forgive us. Okay, I'll forgive you. I'll restore you. Sin again. The book of Judges is just repeated over and over again in their history. They can't figure it out. If we're left to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that's how it's going to end all the time. I think God had a very specific purpose for that, and that is to say, you can't do it. I'm going to have to. I'm going to send the ultimate atonement for sin. And it's not going to be you. I will absorb the pain. Because I love you. So I'm going to atone and bring in everlasting righteousness. Fifth purpose, to seal up vision and prophet. In other words, everything that Daniel is talking about and other prophets is going to be accomplished, fulfilled, and be done. And then the last purpose, to anoint a most holy place. And again, differences in understanding of this, I believe it means to anoint a holy of holies, a future temple. Ezekiel describes it in detail in his book. It's, by the way, Jewish people in Jerusalem, they are pretty serious about this. I don't know how it's going to come about. But according to everything I understand in prophecy, there's going to be another temple, a third one. And part of the purpose is to anoint this. Okay, so, putting all of these together, fulfillment of the first three, in principle, were fulfilled during Christ's first coming. The final ones, seal up vision and prophet, to establish everlasting righteousness, anoint a most holy place, still future to us, I believe. At least, in my experience, everlasting righteousness is not here yet. Sealing up vision and prophet is not here yet. Okay. The coming and death of the Messiah Prince is given a date. And I know I have small time. Okay. And I know you didn't ask me to preach on Daniel, but that's the way it goes. All right. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end that there shall be war, desolations are decreed. So to put this in perspective, 483 years of the 490 years are covered in the separation of 62 plus 9 sevens. This is verse 25. Verse 26 says, after these two sets of sevens, an anointed one, and by the way, the word after is important, an anointed one will be cut off, and it happens after the 69th seven, but before the 70th seven. In other words, our present time. We're in a long time gap here that Daniel didn't quite see. Let me show you how I think prophets saw things. So they're seeing two mountain peaks. And if you look straight on, if you're looking at two mountain peaks and you see them from straight on, you see the one in front and the one in back. What you don't see is the valley and the space between the two. You have to get up a lot closer. So in a sense, what Daniel is seeing, I think, and prophets, they were seeing the first coming of Christ, very often Isaiah 53. So they saw the first coming, but then they also saw the second coming of Christ, and very often it's right there in the same context. But what they didn't see is the vast amount of time between the two. Now remember, this is God's time. day is 1,000 years like a day, a minute. God, answer my prayer, please. Okay, I'll do it in a minute. All right, that's a joke. So the side view is what they're not seeing. Okay, that's what I think is going on. Now, there's a great example of that, by the way. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, early in his ministry, Jesus used this prophecy, and Luke records it in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. It says this, "In the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him." He was in a synagogue in Nazareth, by the way. "Scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" So in other words, it was Isaiah chapter 61. "Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus stopped. What did he leave out? In the day of vengeance. He stopped before that because it wasn't the day of vengeance yet. That was still in the future. Isaiah puts it in the same sentence. So Jesus stops there and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I'm here. And the reason I'm here is for all of these things. Right now, a day's coming. When God will be avenged, but not now. So that's a pretty good example of what I think is going on there. All right. So I got to go back here. So I want to look at the truly remarkable nature. Gabriel tells him to know and understand. This indicates an urgency, almost the nature of a command. Gabriel says to him, "Daniel, know and understand. Pay attention." We should pay attention too. So there's details here, yes, but God expects us to pay attention. Know and understand. This is not rocket science. Yeah, it's a little bit obscure at times. Yes, it is couched in symbolic language, but it is not impossible to understand. Okay. "From the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat and a wall." Also understand that Jewish years, there are 360 days, not 365 days. So they are lunar, not solar years. So when you break this down, it's a total of 173,880 days. You're just going to have to trust me on that. It says, "Until an anointed one, a prince," Messiah Nagid is the Hebrew of it. This can only refer to Jesus. The key here is to determine when the 490-year period begins. The answer to that, I think, is it begins, well, the angel says, in the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Before we consider that, however, we need to look the way Gabriel put it to Daniel. He breaks it up into 49 years and then 434 years. So the first 49 years, I believe, has to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem under Nehemiah, and then the rest, the 483, between that time and the coming of Jesus. Now, three possible beginning points. I know you're just loving this right now. Cyrus's decree to return the Jews in 537, or the decree of Artaxerxes, which is explained in Ezra 7, which happened in 458, or the decree of Artaxerxes, which is explained in Nehemiah chapter 2, which is 445. Don't have time to get into it. I think that's it. It could be either one. And it also, it starts then, and those 483 years coincide, or the days, right up to the day of one of two events, depending on dating things here. Either the baptism of Jesus or the triumphal entry of Jesus. To the date. He said, "No one understand." I'm giving you some pretty specific information here. Now, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he was fulfilling all kinds of prophecies like Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, the colt of a foal. Luke 19 describes the people shouting and the Pharisees saying, hey, tell them not to. And Jesus says, if they don't, the stones are going to cry out. Because why? Now's the time. In verse 41 of Luke chapter 19, it says, Jesus drew near to the city, saw the city, and what did he do? He wept. Here's what he said. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. What I think Jesus meant by that is you didn't pay attention to Daniel. I think in Matthew, the wise men, who were the wise men? What's the term given in Matthew? Magi? What's the term used for Daniel? He was the chief of the Magi in Babylon. What part of the world did the wise men come from? That part of the world. In other words, what I think propelled the wise men to Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Jesus because they knew Daniel's prophecy. He was a superstar to them. They had read it. They calculated and they realized when they saw this star, something big's happening in Israel. We got to go there. People who were not expected to understand, and yet the Jewish people, according to Jesus, missed it. The day of visitation, it's the idea to look at intently. This is the day. Jesus is saying, this is the day. So, it says, after the 62 weeks after, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. It's got to have to do with the death of Jesus, does it not? And the people of the prince who is to come, that's a future prince, but his people shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in 70 AD. And its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed. So in other words, there's this 583 period of time, and at that period of time, Jesus came to Jerusalem, was rejected. After that, 483 years, he was crucified. And then the people of the prince who is to come, this is a different prince now, destroyed Jerusalem, tore the temple down again, and there is no temple today. But, amazingly, there is an Israel today. And they're talking seriously about putting a temple up. They're trying to get a red heifer that's just right for sacrifices. It is unparalleled in history. So, that's what's going on. All right, now the actions and judgment, we're just going to go over this real quick. Now we're going into the future. With this verse. And he, that's the prince of the... So the people, the prince who is to come, this is the prince who is to come. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now we got to last week. What wasn't seen was the long period of time between the 69th and the 70th week. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So we're in the 70th week. The prince who is to come, the little horn of Daniel 7 and 8, he's going to make a strong covenant, an agreement, with the future ruler of Israel, perhaps a covenant that allows them to build the temple. Who knows? I don't know. I don't know what the agreement is going to be. I'm not going to guess. It'll happen. It'll unfold. It'll be recognizable when it happens, okay? For 1 week, keeping with the time frame, that's 7 years. Then for half the week, 3.5 years, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. He's going to be like Antiochus Epiphanes from Daniel chapter 8. On the wings of abominations, well, one who makes desolate, he now becomes like Antiochus Epiphanes, the end, something finished or completed, sealing up a vision of prophecy. Now, Jesus mentioned this, by the way. He said this in Matthew chapter 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop go down and take what is in the house. Let the one who is in the field turn back and take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never shall be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, I don't want to, again, we don't have time. Revelation 13 describes it as well. I don't think this has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD because we're talking about an abomination that caused desolation that did not happen. It was going to happen with the Romans, but it didn't quite happen. And then Jesus saying that if this hadn't been cut short, nobody would survive. So it waits in the future. Now, so what? So what? It's a lot of information. Blows my mind. I dare you to get Daniel chapter 9 and stand up here and try to teach it, all right? Now, God's answer to Daniel's prayer was not what Daniel expected. Have you ever had that happen to you? Yes, the Jews did get back to the land, but the suffering would not be over until the end. Well, that was not really great news for Daniel and for the Jews. God always answers prayer, but sometimes not in the ways that are agreeable to us. Always. Jesus, let your will be done, not mine. All things continue to go from bad to worse. As things continue to go that way, remember that the day of the Lord's vengeance is still in the future. Until then, like Jesus, and despite appearances, God is in control. Therefore, you and I can afford to be optimistic. He gave us this information because he loves us. He doesn't want us to be taken by surprise at world conditions. But we talk like, oh my gosh! Who saw this coming? Daniel. We shouldn't be shocked. He gave us this information not to put stuff in our heads, but to strengthen us to live as people in a harsh environment, to be a sign, servant, and foretaste of what the kingdom of God looks like against a dark background. That's what you and I are supposed to be doing right now. Not complaining about the political situation and COVID-19 all the time. As tempting as it is, and as easy as the targets are out there. It's not our job. What did Jesus tell the disciples? Are you going to establish your kingdom now? What did he tell the disciples? That, my friends, is none of your business. What is your business is I want you to be my witnesses. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit can, and you, that power is going to enable you to be my witnesses. So go. Make disciples. You'll be my Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. That's our job. This is wonderful information. But that's the purpose. To proclaim good news to the poor. To proclaim liberty to the captives. How many people are captive out there? Recovering sight to the blind. How many people can't see? Set at liberty those who are oppressed. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We'll let him take care of the vengeance part, okay? It's not our job. Again, my uncle's service yesterday, my older brother Dave gave a brief message. He pointed out that my uncle lived by this conviction, and he really did. This life is short, eternity is long, therefore it is sensible to live for eternity, even if it means sacrifices in this world, in this life. Next step. This week, think and pray about why God would want his people to know about how things end. Read 1 Corinthians 15:58 again. I challenged you on Easter Sunday to read this. Read it with your small group or your Bible study group. Decide on at least one action step that you're going to do. And just for a reminder, here it is. after Paul talks about the resurrection and the whole ball of wax being summed up and Jesus is going to turn the kingdom over to God and all things are going to have a great ending, what's he say? Therefore, because you know that, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It sometimes feels like it, but it's not. Okay? Go do that. Sermon over. God bless you. Thank you for listening. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the things we understand and even the things we have a hard time with. Thank you even for the things that Christians disagree about. And I pray, Lord, that in our disagreement about what some of these things mean in the language and the symbolism, that we would still get to the fact that you tell us that this isn't for our amazement and enjoyment. It is for our service to you and to the world around us. In your name we pray. Amen.